The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 14, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Follow along, please, as I read the first six verses of Luke 17. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus has spoken these words for our benefit, not just for those of the disciples to whom he spoke many years ago. And so send your Holy Spirit now and help us to understand these words. Help me to faithfully proclaim the truth in these words. And we ask that you would write these words on our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit and make us more like Christ, more loving of one another for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. Well, it doesn't always work out this way with consecutive exposition of the Word of God and our calendar, but today there's a sense in which the two have really converged, and this is a real Valentine's Day message, if you look at it with the right perspective. It definitely is a passage, and I'm going to be focusing specifically on verses 3 and 4, as I did in the adult class this morning. It definitely focuses very directly on the subject of love, because it addresses specifically the matter of forgiveness of sin. And from a biblical standpoint, that is at the very heart of love. Now, our text, verses 3 and 4, directly addresses the subjects of rebuking, repenting, and forgiving. And it could be said about these things that they are, first of all, very important things, but secondly, at the same time, very difficult matters in many ways. And the context clues us in to how important these matters are and also how difficult. You may recall that when I preached on the first two verses, and that goes back, I looked in my notes, 4 weeks ago now. But back at that time, I pointed out how some writers, some commentators said that the beginning words of verse 3, "take heed to yourselves," they said they really go along with verses 1 and 2, because it's addressing this very important matter of not causing Christians to sin. And the point of the statement of verse 2, "it would be better for someone who does that for a millstone to be hung around his neck and he be thrown into the sea than that he offend one of these little ones." In other words, this is a very important matter. It's a very dangerous situation you need to avoid. So take heed to yourselves, they say, should go with verse 2 and should look back on what Jesus just said. At the same time, notice how the apostles react to what Jesus said in verses 3 and 4 when we read this in verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And so the point is, the statement in verses 3 and 4 is also very important, and it addresses something that is a matter of great difficulty. So there's a sense in which you could say that it was a good decision to put the first words of verse 3 in verse 3. Take heed to yourselves, Jesus would be saying then, in the matter that I'm about to address. And for that reason, as I've wrestled with this over this week's, I just have come to this tentative conclusion at least. I think the first part of verse 3 faces in two directions. It's a warning that is facing both ways, like the man in Pilgrim's Progress, toward verses 1 and 2 and also toward verses 3 and 4. And not just because we could say we want it to, but I think it fits very well by the warning about what preceded and a warning regarding what follows. Well, last time, 4 weeks ago, as I mentioned, we considered in verses 1 and 2 the inevitability of offenses. They're going to come, Jesus said in verse 1. But then the dreadful diagnosis of the offender. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea, as we read. If I were to entitle those first two verses, "Be careful not to offend," I might entitle these two verses, verses 3 and 4, "Be sure or be certain to forgive." And in these two verses we have what I mentioned in the adult class, the need to confront sin, first of all, in verse 3, and the need to forgive sin at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. So let me just read those two verses again. Well, I'll take them one at a time. The need to confront sin, first of all, verse 3. After it says, take heed to yourselves, then Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. There's the need to confront sin. Several observations about this statement of Jesus here. First of all, there's a textual variant where it says, if your brother sins against you, I'm reading the New King James, so both the New King James and the King James have these two words, against you. Other versions do not. Other versions simply say, if your brother sins, rebuke him. The New King James and King James say, if he sins against you, rebuke him. The phrase against you is not in some of the Greek manuscripts. If you look in verse 4, it is there. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and so on. So there's a sense in which we could say it's probably implied in verse 3, even if it isn't in the original. The point is, when we come down to verse 4, where it says, if he sins against you 7 times a day, or even verse 3 at the end of the verse where it says, if he repents, forgive him. The point is, you only forgive sins that are against you. You don't forgive sins that are against others. So regardless of whether it's in the text, it's implied, it's understood. A second observation here is this. The words here directly address relations between Christians. Notice how it states it. If your brother sins against you, or if your brother sins, rebuke him. Your brother means that another Christian is the one involved here. You're a Christian, you're a disciple of Jesus, so is this other one. He's your brother. It doesn't mean that we can't learn anything from this passage about how to deal with unbelievers. In fact, I think we can learn a lot from this passage about how to deal with unbelievers. We can learn how to deal with those who are not Christians and don't even profess to be Christians. In fact, the general principles Jesus states here do apply in all of our relations with people. We simply have to realize, if you're trying to apply them in a situation where you're dealing with an unbeliever, a number of things. Number one, because you're dealing with an unbeliever, you should have lower expectations about how it's all going to work out. You should not assume that he's going to like it that you're rebuking him, that he's going to say, thank you for rebuking me. You should also realize that you may well need to explain more about what you're doing. A Christian should understand what's going on and what the expectations are and so on when you confront him about sin. An unbeliever very well may not. And further, we have to remember this. If the process that Jesus speaks about here doesn't work out all that well, there are other passages in the Bible, such as Matthew 18, that tell us how we can go beyond what the few words are that Jesus speaks here. We do not have recourse to church discipline to help resolve our problems with unbelievers. So there's much here that we can learn for dealing with all people, but the text explicitly addresses believers and our relations to them. And that leads to the next observation then, which is this. Jesus here tells us what the Christian norm is when sins occur. And the norm is very simple. Confront the sin, deal with the sin with the person who has sinned, and then resolve the problems or difficulties they create. In the adult class, I address some qualifying remarks regarding this norm of confronting sin. Let me just summarize what I said by simply saying this. Confronting a sinner and rebuking him is an act of love, not of aggression. That's the teaching of Jesus here. That's the teaching of the Bible. Second, at the same time, Jesus is not saying that we need to rebuke every single sin that is committed. I said more about that in the adult class. You can look it up and try to find out if you'd like, but I need to just press on for now. As I said, I don't want to repeat the things I said in that class. But now the next observation is this, and here's the heart of what Jesus is saying here in this passage, and that is, you should rebuke your brother. Rebuke the brother who sins. That's what verse 3 is about, the first part of the verse. In other words, tell him what he did as you see it. You see it as sin. That's why you're going to him. It says, if he sins, so you'd go tell him what you saw that he did. And as I said, you may need to begin with questions. He may not fully understand what's going on here, what you're talking about. Tell him about it. Tell him that it's sin. If necessary, show him from the Bible. Sometimes you can go to a person and you think he knows what's going on here. And you start to confront him, and he doesn't really understand what you're talking about. Maybe because he doesn't remember the instance. Maybe because he doesn't really look at that the way you do. He doesn't look at that particular thing as sin. So if you're going to rebuke him, show him from the Bible that it is in fact sin and why you look at his action in that light. And then, and this is what a rebuke is, tell him he ought not to be doing that and that he needs to repent. That's a rebuke. That's a reproof. And that's what Jesus says that we should do when someone sins or when someone sins specifically against us. It's a situation in which you know something should be said. You've wrestled through the question whether or not I should just throw a blanket of love over it like we looked at in 1 Peter 4:8, and we've concluded I need to address this. You know it's your duty. What Jesus is saying then is do it. And he's saying this, reading between the lines and taking into account the rest of the Word of God, absolutely do not feel the liberty, rather than rebuke him, to go and talk to other people about it. Or even if you do rebuke him or have rebuked him, do not feel that liberty. That is not a blanket of love. Just saying, well, I won't go talk to him and make him feel bad. That's not a blanket of love. That is rather serious sin in itself. It is gossip. There are occasions when people need to ask someone else to determine, should I really be making a big deal out of this? make sure you go to someone who is a mature Christian, pastor, maybe your parent, but someone who is not going to gossip and ask those legitimate questions. But the basic rule is, like it says in Matthew 18, go to him alone. It may take time, like it says in Matthew 18. It may involve a number of attempts to convince a person. As I said, it's very simply stated here. You don't have the big picture, if you will. But go and rebuke your brother. And then the fifth observation here is this, that the goal is his repentance. And beyond that, your forgiveness of him, your full reconciliation, as it says in the last part of the verse. And if he repents, forgive him. Or as it says in Matthew 18, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal. And in Matthew 18, it doesn't stop if he doesn't hear you. You make further efforts to try to convince him that what you're saying is right, that he needs to repent of his sin, so that you might gain your brother. That's the goal of it. The goal is his repentance and your forgiveness of him. This text is not about church discipline per se. It's much more broad, much more comprehensive, we could say, relating to all kinds of matters and sins. But it certainly applies to church discipline. It ties in with that passage of Matthew 18. There's overlap, if you will. One commentator wrote this. He said, open, friendly reproof aiming at restoration is the truest path to the forgiveness with which, in the careless estimate of most men, it seems to be incompatible. See what he's saying? He says, the goal of rebuking someone is so that you might be in the closest, most loving, open relationship you can be with a Christian brother. That's the goal of it. And the truest path to it is a friendly reproof. But he says, most people don't view it that way. The two things seem incompatible. If you love me, why are you saying this to me? That's the way the world thinks. We must avoid ever letting ourselves begin to think like the world. That's the basic view of the world. And sadly, it's one of those views that characterizes all too much the professing church of Christ. But we shouldn't look at it the way the world does. So there's the need to confront sin. Then secondly, we have the need to forgive sin. The need to forgive sin, the last part of verse 3 and through verse 4. It says, after it says to rebuke him, latter part of verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Many people struggle to find the courage to confront other people the way Jesus instructs us to do in verse 3. And not just courage. It's really genuine love. But they struggle with it at this point of courage. But now we come to something that is arguably even more difficult, at least for many people. And that is forgiving someone who has sinned against us. Listen to Jay Adams in his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving. He says, renowned preacher Charles Spurgeon, who had a very serious case of gout, was once approached by a man who claimed that his rheumatism was more painful than Spurgeon's gout. Spurgeon replied, I'll tell you the difference between rheumatism and gout. Put your finger into a vise and turn it until you can't stand the pain. That's rheumatism. Now give it 3 more turns. That's gout. Adams was making the point that as difficult as confronting sin is, that's rheumatism. He said forgiving sin is gout. Now, why does he make that comparison? Why would he say that forgiving is more difficult? Especially timid people might say, I find rebuking far more difficult. Well, here's why he said it. You may say, I find it much easier to forgive. And that may be true for you, but it's not true for everyone. Whereas your response when someone comes to ask forgiveness may be, I am so glad he came and we were finally able to resolve that. Many people think when someone comes and asks forgiveness, he doesn't sound remorseful. That's their initial immediate response. Or, I don't think he really sees his sinfulness in this matter the way he should. Or they think, he's done it before, I bet he'll do it again. Or they think, I don't really like him anyway. This is why Adams says it's gout to forgive. But we have facing us in this passage in Jesus' teaching the need to forgive sin. So let me point out several things. First of all, a definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a warm feeling that has finally replaced the angry feeling that I've had up to this moment. That's not forgiveness. That can be part of forgiveness, but that's not what it's all about. So when someone asks forgiveness, the measure of whether you need to do something or not is how I feel about this at this moment. That is not the point. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is a declaration that I am not holding this sin against you. I was holding it against you properly, biblically, righteously, before you came and asked forgiveness, before you repented. But now when I say I forgive you, I am saying I'm not holding your sin against you, no longer. And it is a promise that I won't remember your sin. Adams puts it this way. He says it's a promise that you don't remember your sin against a person so that you're saying this to him. I will not bring it up to you to remind you of your debt to me. I won't bring it up to you anymore. Secondly, I won't bring it up to others. I won't bring it up to others to make you look bad in their eyes, to make you look small in their eyes, which you shouldn't do anyway. I won't bring it up to myself in order to help me constantly keep up a grudge that I have against you. It is a promise not to remember it anymore. It's a declaration, I am not holding your sin against you. That is forgiveness. It's not a feeling. It is an act. It is an act of purpose. And it's an act, according to this text, of obedience to Jesus Christ. And that leads to the second observation or the second point I want to make, and that regards the duty of forgiveness. The duty of forgiveness. In other words, what I'm saying, or what Jesus is saying here is this. It is your obligation to forgive people who come and ask for your forgiveness. Just as when you saw a person sin, it was your obligation to rebuke him. And when he was faithfully rebuked by you, it was his obligation to repent of his sin. Now, the point here is this. It is your obligation, when he repents of his sin, it is your duty to forgive him. And this is the main point, really, of Jesus' words here in verses 3 and 4. I say that because really everything leads up to this. The whole situation, the hypothetical situation he sets up. Your brother sins, you rebuke him, he repents. It's all building up to this. Now you need to forgive him. It all builds up to that. And then everything following here in the next several verses revolves around this matter of forgiveness as well. We'll see that in a little while. But when the apostle said in verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. When Jesus says in verse 4, if it happens 7 times a day, and even you can see this in the parable that comes in verses 6 through 10. It all has to do with forgiveness. This is the main point. This is the main thrust of Jesus' teaching. And what he's saying is this, that your forgiveness should be the mirror image of what his repentance ought to be. As I said, many people, many of us, when someone comes and asks for our forgiveness, we're evaluating. That's what we do. We should be forgiving, but we're evaluating. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know how sincere. All right. You know what his repentance ought to be. Otherwise, you wouldn't be thinking those thoughts, right? Okay. We got that. We know what his repentance ought to be. Your forgiveness should be the mirror image, not of what his repentance necessarily is, but of what it ought to be, which you know it ought to be. In other words, it should be sincere. That's what his repentance should be. And he should intend not to sin again. He should not be thinking this when he tells you that he wants your forgiveness. He should not be thinking, I'm not really sorry, and I plan to do this again in 10 minutes. That would not be good repentance, would it? Even if he's just saying that to himself. It would not be good repentance if he comes up to you and says, with his fingers crossed behind his back, I'm really grieved about what I did, and I'd like you to forgive me. That's not sincere repentance. And in the same way, your forgiveness should be sincere and lasting. You should not be saying inwardly, I don't really forgive you because you're probably going to be doing this again. That is not forgiveness. Nor should you be saying, because I know you're going to do this again, I am going to righteously, you think, withhold true forgiveness until you finally stop. That is not forgiveness, and that is not what Jesus is telling us to do here. And you say, but I have to deal with him that way because otherwise it would kind of be like he just slapped me on the right cheek and I'm supposed to present the left to him now? That is basic Christianity, isn't it? And that's what this is. It is basic Christianity. Luke 6:29a. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. But when I forgive people like that, if I did that, that's like turning around, sticking my arms up and say, go ahead, stick that knife wherever you want. Brethren, that is the Christian life. And it is forgiveness that, especially of any other thing we do, makes that the Christian life. And that is what Jesus says what we should be doing here when we forgive people. When they come and ask for our forgiveness, we should give it. It's a common way of stating it around here. I fully and freely forgive you. And that's exactly what all our forgiveness should be. In fact, when you as a Christian say, I forgive you, whether you say fully and freely or not, that's what you should mean when you say it. And the excellence of a person's repentance is not to be the standard or measure of your forgiveness. Yes, you may see a danger here. He may develop a pattern of this sin and of just coming and getting cheap forgiveness. My point is this. Jesus sees a danger here. You may develop a pattern of not really forgiving people when you need to. And that's why he spoke the way he did. So we're looking at the need to forgive sin, definition of forgiveness, the duty of forgiveness. Third, the prerequisite for forgiveness. The prerequisite for forgiveness. I spoke about this some in the adult class. I won't repeat those things. But when I say prerequisite, what I mean is a condition that's necessary for something else to happen. You go look in a college catalog when you're going to sign up for some courses, and you find out before you can take this course, you have to take this one. It's a prerequisite. Before you can take the 300-level courses, you need to have these basic courses out of the way first. Well, that's the way it is with forgiveness. That's how Jesus states it in the end of verse 3. And if he repents, forgive him. That's what the if means. It's a conditional clause. I find it interesting how so many people, because they want to make sure that we're not missing out on what grace is, they don't like to use the word condition in any way. But Jesus here is saying there's a condition. If he repents, forgive him. Doesn't mean he has to earn your forgiveness, but it does mean he has to repent. So forgiveness is our duty, but it does require repentance, the confession of sin and the request for our forgiveness. Forgiveness presupposes the acknowledgement of sin and guilt. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us, in some senses, we could say all about prayer, the way we should pray, the things which we should ask of God when we come to him in prayer. And the point I want to notice here is that this is the way God expects us to relate to him. And this whole matter of forgiving people who ask for our forgiveness is a way that we reflect God and imitate God. It's very simple. The petition there in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I just want to zero in on the first part. John said, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And God expects us to be going through this on an ongoing basis, a daily basis. Like Calvin said, each one of us sins in many ways every single day. This is part of our life. We're not to be praying, give us this day, a daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, any more frequently necessarily than we pray, forgive us our debts. Frankly, I sin more than I eat. It's regrettable. It's sad to me. But therefore, I need this petition a lot. And this is how God teaches us, how Jesus taught us. We are to relate to God, and this is how we are to relate to one another. It is not legalism, and it is not harshness to relate to each other this way. God relates to us this way. Our Father in heaven relates to us this way. So Jesus says forgiveness is our duty. And in laying this duty upon us, Scripture especially and repeatedly requires us to deal with others the way God deals with us. Verse 12 of Matthew 6, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And notice verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. God wants us to deal with others the way he deals with us. He is very gracious. He is very merciful. He is very loving. He is very compassionate. He is full of kindness and compassion, the Scripture says. But here's my point. This whole matter of forgiveness from God, it all begins with this petition, doesn't it? Forgive us our debts. Father, forgive my sin. That's where it all begins, right there. Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. I said just as with emphasis on purpose. How did God forgive me? Does God forgive people who don't repent? Not a trick question. No, he doesn't. And this is how God wants us to deal with one another. The bottom line, we went into it in more detail in the adult class, but the bottom line is this. This is the teaching of Scripture. This is the teaching of Jesus. And the point is this, we're most Christ-like when we follow His teaching on this subject. In the adult class, I called this a process that the person repents and then you forgive. There's repentance, there's forgiveness. I called it a transaction. It's a specific word I use there. That's what it is. It's a transaction. Look, you can look at it like this. It's a transaction that becomes necessary when the person sins. Just like a certain transaction becomes necessary when I go to a restaurant or a banquet and there's a coat room and I give a person my coat. Especially on a day like this. I want that coat when I'm on my way home. But a certain transaction has to occur. I don't have the freedom to just go up there and take any coat I want that I see hanging on the rack. I got to take my coat because it's mine, and I have to give a token that matches the number that's on the coat. That's the transaction that has to occur. That person's now holding my coat. What has to happen is I have to present the token. He returns my coat. It's that simple. He may want to... Who has the coat? I can't remember what I said now. Anyway. All right, so I'm going to look at it as my coat. The person has it. He may want to keep the coat. He may want to tip when I give him the token. Someone may say, well, the token isn't enough. It doesn't matter. And then similarly, it doesn't matter here. His words, would you please forgive me, we might say, are not enough. And Jesus is saying, it is enough. It is enough. He does not mean here when he says, if he repents, forgive him, that this might be a months-long process. There are things that we do take time for. For instance, as I said it, when someone initially repents, we can rejoice with him, but we don't necessarily baptize him the next Sunday. Yeah, there are times where we wait for it, but not in this kind of an instance. That's the point. And so it doesn't matter what you think about the quality of the repentance. Jesus has given us the rule. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So that leads to the next thing then. The frequency and cutoff point. I put that phrase in quotes in my notes. The frequency and cutoff point of forgiveness, verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So you might be asking the question, well, look, he sinned before and he's come and asked again. How long? For how long should I allow this to go on? This verse answers that question. The answer is already there in the text. Because some people read this and then they still ask that question. That's the answer of verse 4. When Jesus says 7 times a day, and if you know something about biblical numbers, 7 is one of those numbers of completion. In other words, if he does this as much as he can do, that's what he's saying. Because in another place, what did Jesus say? What's your limit? What's your cutoff point? 70 times 7. And with my math, that means no cutoff point. That's what that means. It isn't really a limit. It's a way of saying ad infinitum. It's a way of saying there is no limit. So in other words, how long or what's the cutoff point? Those really are not good questions. And generally, those questions do not arise from wholesome motives. They don't arise from a heart of love. They arise from the motive of self-protection. And often they arise from the motive of desiring to justify continued ill will toward a person and bitterness toward a person. That's where those things come from. So if you struggle here in this whole thing, all right, rebuke, repent, forgive. If you struggle here, it's not usually just a matter of getting the steps or the process or the order down, like shooting a gun, all right? Load, aim, fire. Always do it in that order. It's important. The reason that your forgiveness gun keeps jamming is not that you don't have the order down right. It's what's in your heart that's causing it to jam. That's what it is. So when you go for direction, for instance, to Ephesians 4:32, let's turn over to that passage. Ephesians 4:32, it's good for you to begin one verse earlier. Verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." So simple. But a lot of us have some cleanup work to do, cleaning up the barrel of our forgiveness gun, maybe. Let all bitterness, verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now we're ready for verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. There's no cutoff point for forgiveness. But if there's not a heart of love, even forgiving once is extremely difficult. For some people, it's like gout. And that's why Jesus teaches these things. Adams points out in his book, From Forgiven to Forgiving, in other words, since God has forgiven us, we should be able to forgive others. That's the meaning of his title. He points out right here in this text of Luke 17, three excuses right in the text, right in the context, for not forgiving. In other words, Jesus has already dealt with these things here. The first one is, there's no fruit. Well, he says that's what he's dealt with in verse 4. Jesus presents, he gives his instruction in terms that provide no opportunity for a person to show fruit. In other words, he's coming seven times in a day. Now, let's assume this is your spouse. And you're with them 24 hours in this day. It's your day off. It's your spouse. And you're sleeping at night. And maybe he or she wakes up in the night and wants to ask for forgiveness. All right? So, at least there's 3 hours time in between. 3.5 hours. You can't measure if it's genuine. In the space of one day, that's the point. When there's seven requests for forgiveness, that's his point. There's no fruit. It doesn't have to do with this text. And that question does not have to do with your extending forgiveness. I will give this qualification. If you absolutely know the person has zero insincerity, maybe he's laughing you and mocking you, when he says, would you please forgive me? Maybe he's your child and he says, all right, I'll forgive you then if you're making me. All right, you know that that is not at all in any way a sincere request for forgiveness. That's different. But Jesus is not talking about that. He's not talking about a sham. And that's what we have to do, is forgive. So there's no fruit. There's one excuse. The next fruit, well, I don't have enough faith. Maybe you can live that way. So the apostles respond in verse 5. Increase our faith, Lord. Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, In other words, if you have enough faith that we can call you a Christian, and you're at the very bottom rung of what we can call a Christian, you have enough faith for this. That's what Jesus says. That's not an excuse. Or some people want to look at it as a heroic act, but it's just too much to expect of every believer, kind of like taking that another step farther. And Adam says, that's what verses 7 to 10 are for. We'll get to it in a couple of weeks, God willing. But the point is this, is that you got a man and he's doing everything his boss tells him to do. And after that, after his master tells him, now you can eat, then he can eat. He shouldn't be patting himself on the back. He shouldn't be saying what a great guy he is. He's such a great self-denier because he served his master first. No, he's supposed to say at the end of it, I've only done what's my duty to do. It's not a heroic act to forgive people. And that's how we should need to look at it. And any obstructions like this, we don't just look at, brethren, we shouldn't, as obstructions, period. They are sinful obstructions when they cause us to withhold forgiveness. So that's the fourth thing, the frequency and cutoff point. Fifth, the marvel of repentance and forgiveness. The marvel of repentance and forgiveness. And the marvel of it is this. Here is a situation where two people are at odds. There's tension. There's conflict. On the part of one person, it's a sinful thing. He sinned and that led to this tension and conflict and lack of peace. On the part of the other person, it's a matter of righteousness. He's doing what God told him to do. He's confronting his brother about his sin. He's telling him he needs to confess his sin and turn away from it. But there's a problem here. And the marvel of repentance and forgiveness is this, that when they happen, there's a complete reversal of that whole troublesome situation. There's a removal of this problem. Sometimes it's a huge problem. And it takes it away. In Jeremiah 3 verse 1, the Lord says that Israel had played the harlot with many lovers. And then the Lord says to Israel, yet return to me. In other words, just come. Like we sang in that hymn. O Lamb of God, I come. And what does God do when you come? In response to his cry, return to me with words of repentance. He accepts you. He receives you. And whereas all was not well, it is all well. Repentance enables sinners to know the greatest of blessings immediately. As I said, there are situations in our lives where there's fallout, like with David and his sins. Yes, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the change in the relationship between God and the sinner, like we read in chapter 15. That when one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. When one sinner repents, there is reconciliation between God and the sinner. And because there is between God and the sinner, when the sinner repents to God, there can be as well between Christians when one repents to the other and asks forgiveness, because God has shed his love abroad in our hearts so that we can love others as God loves. Even think of the thief on the cross. When he repented, there was glory that same day for him. So repentance enables sinners to know the greatest of blessings immediately. And the other key to these blessings is forgiveness. Forgiveness frees not only the person who sinned from a debt or an obligation, it frees the offended person from his bondage, if these are his sins, of selfishness and bitterness and resentment. That's what forgiveness does. And it does it like that, if you will simply forgive the person. Repentance and forgiveness, they wipe the slate clean. They enable people to walk together in true love and peace who had previously been at odds with one another. And it is all based on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how we should read this passage. People sin. We're all sinners against God, like Calvin said. We sin, every one of us, every day. We are sinners against God. And it says here that if your brother sins, you rebuke him. There's a sense in which God is rebuking us every day. He rebukes us through the word of God, rebukes us through the words of others. He rebukes us through sermons we hear, books we read. He rebukes us through our conscience, telling us you need to deal with that sin. And the way God deals with those sins is not just winking at them, not just turning his eyes the other way. He deals with it on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he poured out his wrath against sinners on Jesus in place of his people. That's what God was doing on the cross. And the message of the gospel is this, that God says to you, sinner, that you have sins that need to be dealt with. You have sins you need to turn away from. And all you need to do is acknowledge that. All you need to do is come to me. All you need to do is confess those sins and ask me to forgive them. And I will forgive them, every one of them, in Jesus Christ, who suffered for sin on the cross. No matter what your violation of God's law may be. That's the marvel of repentance and forgiveness. And then sixthly and finally, the need to focus on God if we are to follow Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. It is difficult. It is difficult at times to forgive, especially when it's people who have sinned very grievously against us, people who have sinned frequently against us. It's difficult. But this is our duty. And so we need to focus on God if we're to follow this teaching of our Lord. Keeping our sights fixed on God will help us to faithfully follow Jesus' teaching, and will help us to avoid typical snares or pitfalls, some of which I've addressed earlier today. But let's just remember these four things in closing, then under this heading of focusing upon God. First of all, let's remember this. God does require repentance. When you're tempted to say, you know what, I've confronted him about his sin. I can see it's not going anywhere. I'm just going to forget about it. Remember, when you require repentance, you are not being legalistic, unkind, or callous. You're imitating God. Second, remember this about God. When you are thinking about how hard it is to forgive that person, because you just remember this, God forgives you, and he forgives you often. Though you might be the kind of person who believes that fruit and sincerity are prerequisites, then let me just say this again, consider God and us. Or consider God and you. Does the fact that you have sinned 100 times in the same general area of sin mean that you are never sincere when you ask God to forgive you? Is that what that means? You never really wish this was the last time you do this thing? Last time you get angry sinfully? Last time you use that kind of language with someone? Last time you be lazy? You never really mean that? If you never lose sight of God, you will err far less frequently when it comes to this matter of extending forgiveness, and you will grow in this grace of forgiveness. Third thing about keeping your focus on God, he expects us to imitate him in this matter. Go to those texts like Ephesians 4:32, Matthew 18:23 and following. The parable of the unforgiving servant has the huge debt, 10,000 talents, forgiven. His debt of 10,000 talents, which is how we should look at every one of our sins against God. And He won't forgive the measly 100 denarii debt of His fellow servant. Keep looking to God and ask God for grace to imitate Him in this matter of forgiveness. And then the fourth thing about remembering God and focusing upon God is this. As believers, we are thankful, are we not? That God is, in a sense, a bottomless ocean of grace. And that is part of the way that we should be imitating God. So that when you forgive your son, when you're disciplining him, like I said this morning, and he knows himself we're going to be back there going through that process again. But he asks your forgiveness and you say, yes, son, and he sees your smile and he feels your embrace. He may know enough about God to know that you're not a bottomless ocean of grace like God is, but at least he might start to get some sense of what God is like if we're treating him in that way. We should be aiming, brethren, as Scripture says, to be perfect as he is perfect. And may God help us to do that so that we will be seen more and more by those who sin against us as a fountain of forgiveness that will never run dry. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things and write them upon our hearts. We confess, like the apostles, that we have little faith. And so we say, increase our faith, O Lord. Father, increase our faith, whether it be so that we will rebuke when we need to rebuke, whether it will be that we receive those who come to confront us graciously, or whether it will be that we extend forgiveness when it is clearly our duty. Give us grace, O God, and may we love one another here in this church more and more, and in our families, in our marriages, and may we know the grace of God in Christ ruling our relationships more and more, and may we less and less be enslaved by our sins of anger and malice and bitterness. And we ask this all for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.